And if you would do so, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. We are in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Dear church, please hear the word of the Lord. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. My Father, I pray, Lord, that you would be merciful to us in this congregation this morning as we seek to give ear to your word. And especially since it is a word of warning, which, Lord, we find it hard to hear these words. We find it hard to take them to heart. We find it hard to apply them, either by sloughing them off on someone else or hearing them wrongly. But Lord, what an important word that we must take to heart. God, would you magnify the greatness of your name this morning? Would you magnify the greatness of your holiness? Would you call to repentance those who claim you with their lips, yet have hearts that are far from you? Would you let your believing church hear warnings that are meant to impel them in perseverance by faith? Would you cause us to understand the stakes before us? The horrendous nature of sin in the name of religion and our need for Christ to cleanse us through repentance and faith. Lord, open ears to hear today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The warnings of Scripture must be heard with all seriousness. You can't just say, "Well, I'm a believer, so these threats don't apply to me." No, these threats were written specifically for you if you claim to be a Christian. Notice he says, "This is for those who have received the knowledge of the truth," verse 26. "Who claim to be sanctified," verse 29. "Who call yourselves God's people," verse 30. And yet he warns them that they may yet face a terrifying judgment and the vengeance of the living God. Now, you who know me know that I am not a hellfire and brimstone preacher. I don't believe in merely trying to scare people into heaven. And yet what I must be is a faithful preacher of God's inerrant word. And as we go through the book of Hebrews, verse by verse, we are confronted with a number of these warnings. And so where the Bible gives a warning like this, I must seek to declare it as faithfully and clearly as I can. And so, Lord willing, with your prayers, that is exactly what I want to do. There are three warnings here in this passage that you and I must take to heart. And the first is that those who turn away from Christ to continue in unrepentant sin, abandon all hope of salvation. Look again at verse 26. He says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment." In other words, those who continue in willful, unrepentant sin, regardless of their outward profession, will perish under the wrath and judgment of God. It doesn't matter that they claim to be Christian. It doesn't matter that they claim to believe. if they will not turn from their sin to cling to Christ, they are lost. And remember, he's making this threat to professing believers. He's not saying to the world outside those doors, if you continue in your sin, you will perish. Of course, that's true. But he is saying to us in here, who claim to believe in Christ, that if we continue in willful sin, we will perish. You see that here. Now the key in this passage is this word willful. It's a word that means defiant or purposeful. It's the first word in the sentence in Greek, which is a way of emphasizing it. It's emphasizing the fact that this is an intentional sin that he's talking about. And so he's not talking about the genuine believer in Christ who loves Christ and hates his sin and is fighting sin for the sake of holiness. He does not have in mind the believer Paul mentions in Galatians 6 who is overtaken in a sin. No, let's just get this on the table. All believers sin. And sometimes in our foolishness we sin big. But always in our sin, we come to repentance if we belong to Him. We confess our sin according to 1 John 1:9, knowing He is faithful and just and will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are those who repent and confess, knowing that there is cleansing and forgiveness. We do not remain in our sin. But this passage is talking about those who claim to be Christian and yet casually and callously are determined to continue in their sin as if it's no big deal. And so these are church-going people, professing believers who are nevertheless determined to keep their sin. For example, it would be the unmarried couple who defy God's command that sex belongs exclusively to the union of marriage. And so they go to church together and then they go to bed together. And they imagine that God is okay with that because society around them is okay with that. And yet passages such as 1 Thessalonians 4 make it so very clear that to reject the Bible's teaching about abstinence before marriage and faithfulness in marriage is to reject God Himself. I'll just read the passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 3. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification or holiness. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality," which the Bible would define as any sexual relationship outside the covenant of marriage of one man, one woman for life. "That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own body in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the pagans who do not know God. For God has not called us to the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." And then this verse, verse 8. "So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you." To reject the Bible's teaching about sexuality is to reject the God who gave the teaching, in other words. This would be the so-called gay Christian who insists he can live a life of homosexuality to the glory of God, as some would say today. Now, I don't mean by that someone who struggles with same-sex attraction. There are genuine believers who battle same-sex attraction the way I had to battle pornography as a young man. They hate it. They want to be free of it. They're determined to live holy lives in Christ, but it's a fight, and they're in that fight. Such individuals deserve our utmost compassion and understanding and friendship as they fight hard for genuine sanctification. I'm not talking about that individual. That individual is looking to Christ, seeking Christ, by battling a hard fight. I'm talking about a very different thing. I'm talking about the position of a man like Matthew Vines, an author, or others I know who twist the Scripture to justify their sins. Who will say, "Well, this is who I am, and I'm determined to live this way, and you must accept me as I am, regardless of what Scripture says." In other words, They are those who go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And let's be clear. It's not just sexual sins like these, though these are so evident in our culture today. It's also the thief who refuses to quit stealing. It's the liar who thinks nothing of the fact that she deceives others regularly. Or the rageaholic who is abusing his wife with no intention of stopping. Or the adulterer, or the pornographer, or the self-centered individual who has every intention on continuing in that same path. To them, the Scripture says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a terrifying expectation of judgment. Notice two things there, two things he warns us about. First, for the unrepentant, determined to continue in their sin, he says there is no sacrifice. There is no sacrifice that can cover your sin. Yes, Christ's death was enough to cover your sin and every sin, but as long as you remain determined to cling to your sin, you are rejecting the very Christ whose sacrifice you must have to cleanse your sin, and there is no cleansing. If you will not run to the fountain of His grace, then you cannot be clean, and you cannot have the fountain and your sin at the same time. You must either be cut off from your sin, or you are cut off from His grace. Second, he says, if you continue to cling to your sin, all that remains is the terrifying expectation of judgment, verse 27. Now let that sink in. Terrifying expectation means this is what is in your future. This is what is coming. This is what cannot be avoided. Judgment. Judgment here means the final judgment, that final day when God in righteousness will declare to you and to all who defy His holiness, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I mean, listen to the words here. The fury of fire that will consume God's adversaries. Listen to that language. By willful continued sin and rebellion against God, you make yourself His enemy. And the day is coming when all who are God's enemies will fall under the fire of His wrath. Listen, repent. Repent while grace is held out to you. Now, why is it that He is so stern here? Why is it that willful sin in a professing believer is such a big deal here? Well, it's because, and this is the second thing this morning, it's because those who know the truth of the gospel yet refuse to repent have offended God Himself in a very personal way. Verses 28 and 29. They are guilty now, not only of sin, which deserves death in itself, but they are guilty now of a willful sin against the very person of God. They have not just sinned in ignorance against His commands, they have sinned against God Himself, whom they claim to know. They know what they are doing. They know what God has commanded. They know the threat of judgment. They just don't care. They've chosen to defy Him. Now, to make that point here, he draws a comparison with the judgment for sin that fell during the Old Testament era. I mean, look at verse 28. He says, anyone, looking back to the Old Testament, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that severe judgment fell on those who defied God. Right? Have you read the book? For example, there's an incident in Numbers 15 where God has just recently commanded them that no work was to be done on the Sabbath. The Sabbath had been set aside within Israel as one of the symbols of God's ownership and lordship over them. And they were to do no work whatsoever. They were to rest and worship. And yet there is this guy who goes out almost immediately after this command has been given and begins to pick up wood to make a fire on the Sabbath day. He's seen by multiple witnesses. It is reported to Moses. Moses goes to God and says, God, what must we do with this man? What does God command? Numbers 15, verses 35 to 36. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, why did God do that? This is one of those passages that skeptics will hold up and say, what? Well, why would God be so bloodthirsty? Why kill this man for picking up a few sticks on the Sabbath? Well, because this man did what he did in defiance of the commands of God, which he knew. Just a few verses earlier in this passage, God had warned the entire congregation in Numbers 15, verse 30 and 31. He said, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt will be upon him. It is a terrible thing to defy the living God. Now, the writer says, if that was the punishment that fell on a man in the Old Testament for picking up a few sticks on the Sabbath, how much more severe a punishment do you think will be deserved if you defy Christ and reject the holiness He died to give? I mean, you see, that's the point that's being made here. Verse 29, having talked about this death sentence in the Old Testament, he then says in verse 29, how much severer punishment do you then think is deserved of the one who tramples underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant which sanctifies, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? These are three devastating phrases he gives us here, three devastating phrases he uses to paint a picture of what willful sin in the life of a professing believer looks like. When you and I choose sin over Christ, when we are determined to continue in sin in the face of Christ against His good commands for us, this is what we do, he says. This is why God is righteous in having wrath against those who do these things. Three phrases. Look at each one of them. First, he says, when you continue in unrepentant sin, you trample the Son of God underfoot. Verse 29, the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Do you understand? The gospel of Christ is not just a plan you follow to get salvation. The gospel of Christ is a man you embrace by faith for salvation. It is a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom you have entered into a relationship of love and deep trust. And that one that you are trusting is none other than the God-man, Jesus Christ, God's own beloved Son. By coming to Christ, you have taken hold of the one who is more dear to God than the whole of the universe. God loves His Son with a fierce and committed love. God adores His Son for His purity and sacrifice. God accepts you because you have come by faith to His Son and pledged your all to this one He loves. And so to come to this Son and claim to know this Son and pledge your life to this Son and then turn away to pursue some vile sin instead of the Son is an unimaginable offense against this God. It is, as the writer says here, as if you had kicked His Son to the ground and stomped His broken body in your haste to get to sin. You have trampled Him underfoot. You have kicked Him in the face. Is not God right to be enraged at such behavior? Is God not righteous to prepare a fiery judgment? If I came into the room and found you abusing my grandson, you can be very sure there would be hell to pay. How much more when God sees you abusing His most holy Son, Jesus, by your callous disregard? Second, He says, when we insist on our sin, we treat the holy blood of Jesus as worthless, as if it were garbage on the street. Again, verse 29, such a stark picture. He says, it is as if you have regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified. The blood of Christ shed on the cross has power to cleanse us from all sin. Hebrews 9:14, right? We sing about the blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood of Christ is holy in such a way that it is not only pure in itself, but it has a purity that is able to purify us. It is able to come and cleanse us from all defilement. It is able to bring us into a holy purity that is pleasing to God. And yet, to claim that blood and say that I have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and made holy in Christ, and then to willfully and continually continue in my sin, is to make a mockery of His blood and its cleansing. It is to treat the blood of Christ as a useless and worthless thing, and to say, in effect, it is powerless to restrain sin. The word He uses here for unclean is the same word that you would use for something that you found to be vile or disgusting. It's the way you would react to an old bloody bandage on the street, or not just to be crass, but it really does fit the place. It's how you react to an old used tampon you found in the gutter. It brings a kind of revulsion, is the picture here. It is to treat Christ's death on the cross as worthless, a vile thing to be rejected. Again, he says, this is what we do if we claim salvation by Christ, yet willingly continue to hold on to our sin, to treasure our sin, to love our sin. We treat that which cost God everything, the bloody death of His most precious Son in our place, as a vile and worthless thing. That which God honors most as His greatest expression of love in the giving of His Son to die in our place, yet we despise that gift and step over it on our way to embrace our sin. Is God not right to prepare a fiery judgment for any who would persist in such sin? Is God not justified in being full of wrath at those who so callously continue to disregard His Son's blood? And if that were not enough, He tells us third, to insist on continuing in sin as a professed believer is an insult to the Spirit of grace. Verse 29, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. This word insult is an intense word. It means more something like this, to outrage. And here, the one being outraged is the Spirit of grace. That is, God's own Holy Spirit has been outraged. The Holy Spirit is God Himself, God who has come, sent by the Son for our good to make us holy. He's the one God the Father has sent to change our hearts by grace through the hearing of the gospel, so that having a new heart, we begin to love His purity, love His truth, hate our sin, and hate all that is false. And that's what the Holy Spirit gives to us. He is, after all, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. He makes us holy. And yet, we would claim to have Him dwelling within us. We would say with our lips, I am a Christian. And then we would go on to reject the very holiness He came to bring. Can you see how this is an outrage? Can you see how this is a slap in His face? You've given God the finger and you've said, I will not be holy. I will not walk with you. I will not continue in righteousness. I will keep my way. I will keep my sin. And imagine that you were in prison for some terrible crime. You'd robbed a bank and killed the guard. And you're guilty. And yet a kind and powerful friend has come to you and has secured a pardon for you. He's come to the prison now to set you free. If only you will hand over the money that you've stolen and make restitution to the family, you may go free. But when he comes to unlock your cell, you spit in his face. You curse his name. You slap him away. You will have nothing to do with him. You do not want his freedom. You want what your sin has gained. Would that man not be right to be insulted by what you've done? To be outraged by your wickedness? But that is exactly what those do who refuse the freedom of holiness the Holy Spirit came to give. And so the writer says, judge for yourselves, consider yourselves, think for yourselves. Is this not what you deserve if you spurn Christ in this way? Taken together, these three statements paint a terrifying picture of where you would stand if you insist on keeping your sin. To cling to sin at the expense of Christ brings you under the full weight of God's righteous wrath. And no amount of outward mock profession of faith can nullify a heart that is intent on keeping to its sin. Oh, dear one, listen, repent. Turn from your sin. Come with empty hands to Christ by faith for cleansing. There is no sin that can keep you from Him. There is no sin that can overcome Him. If you're willing to have Him, if you're willing to go to Him, if you're willing to be free of your sin, there is no sin that can hold you. But if you will not come to Him, if you insist on keeping your sin instead of Him, understand, He makes no bargains. He demands a full surrender. And that brings us to this last devastating warning. And dear one, this is one you and I must take to heart. It is a terrifying thing to find yourself on the wrong side of God on the day of judgment. Verse 30. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. People talk today about not wanting to be on the wrong side of history, of wanting to take positions politically so that I'm on the right side of history. I'll be honest with you, I could care less about being on the right side of history, because history will come to an end. History is soon to end. What I want to be is on the right side of God when I stand before Him in judgment. That means forsaking my sin in order to cling to Christ for the holiness He alone can give. And so we need to know the truth about God. We need to understand who this God is before whom we will stand. If I was shortly to meet the most powerful man in the world, the most powerful man who held untold sway over my life and the life of everyone that I love, I would study to know everything I could about that man before that meeting. What he likes, what he hates, what he rewards, what he punishes. I would want to know everything about that man. Romans 14:10 says of us that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, people today have no fear of that day. And the reason they have no fear of that day is because they have no knowledge of this God. If they believe in Him at all, they believe that He is a kindly old grandfather who is indulgent toward their sin, so that all He wants to do is affirm them in their choices and make them happy during their days here on earth. But, you know, He would never make demands of them. He would never make demands. Even professing Christians today will make this same kind of assumption. They'll say, you know, my God is not the kind of God who judges. My God would never send anyone to hell. My God is, friend, your God is an idol. Your God is a myth you've made up in your head. He doesn't exist. And that God that you've made up will not be there to indulge you when you stand before Christ on the day of judgment. No, the God that you must meet with very shortly is the God who speaks from Scripture and reveals Himself in Scripture to be a very different kind of God from the pretend gods of this age. He is indeed a God, though He is full of mercy and grace for the repentant, He is filled with wrath against the unrepentant and against their sin. I mean, look what He says in verse 30. Verse 30 says, "And we know Him." That is, we know God. How do we know God? We know God through Scripture. This is where God speaks to make Himself known. He doesn't speak through the opinions of your Aunt Sally. He doesn't speak through the opinions on someone's blog or Facebook post. He doesn't speak through that little voice you think you've got going on in your head. He speaks through Scripture. And what does Scripture say here? The author is quoting Deuteronomy 32. And in verse 30, quoting Deuteronomy 32, he tells us, God Himself says to us on this matter, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. I myself," it means. And again, "the Lord will judge His people." Those who say that God will not judge flatly deny what God Himself says. So here's the little thought process I always take. So here's Larry over here. Larry tells me God will not judge, but here is God Himself who says He will judge. Am I going to take the words of Larry or am I going to take the words of God? I think I'm going to take the words of God. The Lord will judge His people. And not only will He judge the unrighteous of this world, He will judge those who pretend to be His people and yet continue to hold fast to their sin, who refuse repentance. Well, that's the point here. The point is that there is a day of judgment coming. And all will meet Him on that day. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." We must all appear there. That means not one of us will be missing. No soul will be exempt from standing before Him on that day. You, friend, must appear in that courtroom on that day. And friend, to be found on that day clinging to sin rather than clinging to Christ will be for you a most terrifying day of judgment. I think that verse 31 is one of the most sobering and unsettling verses in all of the Scriptures. And notice we are talking about a New Testament passage. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a terrifying thing to be found by Him on that day holding fast to your sin. Choosing to have your sin rather than Christ, claiming to be His, yet proving by your love of sin that you are not. Hollywood loves to paint pictures of horror in their films and movies. But Hollywood can imagine no terror greater than the one that will befall those on the day of judgment who will not repent. Jonathan Edwards described that the terror of that day in his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." If you've never read the whole of that sermon, I strongly encourage you to find it. It's free on the internet. It's easy to find. It is actually, by the end of the sermon, a great statement of God's mercy and grace on repentant sinners. There's a great deal in that sermon that is very encouraging to believers. And yet for those who persist in unrepentance, it is indeed a terrifying statement. That's one reason the world mocks it today. Let me just read to you a very brief section from that message as he deals with this fact of what faces the unrepentant who stand before Christ on that day. Edwards writes, "The bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation to you at all, that keeps that arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus are all of you who never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit upon your souls. All that were never born again and made new creatures. You are thus in the hands of an angry God. 'Tis nothing but His mere pleasure that keeps you from being this very moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. 'Tis a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the wrath of fire that you are now held over in the hand of God. A God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, and the flames of divine wrath flashing all around you and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator. You have no high priest to stand in your place because you've rejected Him, in other words. You have nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of His wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you've ever done, nothing that you ever can do to induce God to spare you even one moment. That is the condition of every person who continues to cling to sin at the expense of Christ. If you will not repent and turn to Christ and be done with your love of sin, then you have nothing before you but, as He says here, the terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire that will consume the adversaries of God. But listen, there is hope held out to you here this morning. You who know me know I take no joy in proclaiming the judgments of God, but must do so out of faithfulness to His Word. But I take great joy at proclaiming to you the promises of God and of grace for those who will turn from their sin. You see, the warning is not given here by the writer of Hebrews to condemn you as one without hope, or even to accuse you, saying that you are for certain already there. This warning was written here actually to tell you that there is hope. And that hope is found by turning from your sin to embrace Christ by faith for the righteousness which He alone can give, for the holiness that He alone can give. And so the goal of God in giving you this warning this morning is to move your heart so that you do repent and turn to Christ. It is to move you so that if you turn to Him, you know that He can and will cleanse your sin. He can and will give you a new heart to love Him. He can and will provide a full repentance that issues in a new life. And so let me close with what really are the final words of this chapter. If you look down the page to verse 37, you'll notice how He turns to bring us hope. Having warned us, He now offers our salvation. Verse 37. For yet in a very little while, He who is coming will come, and He will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But, listen to this, we, genuine believers, are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but are of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Notice how he divides the room. Hearing these words, you are in one of two conditions. You are either those who shrink back to the destruction of your soul. You'd rather have your sin than Christ. You are of those who do not shrink back from the gospel, but have faith in the persevering of your soul. You have faith in Christ that perseveres and continues, not in perfection, but day by day seeking and walking with Him for the salvation He richly and freely gives to those who are in repentance. And so my urging for you this morning, dear one, is to consider where you stand in regard to Christ. I'm not calling you to look inside and say, well, I'm really a holy person because I've really done it right. If you can imagine that for a minute, you don't even know God. I'm asking you to look outside to see Christ and to see that He is worth forsaking the whole world to have. That what He offers is greater than the whole of the universe. That to have Him is to have all and to need nothing else. To have Him is to freely desire to be done with sin. And then you enter the Christian life, and the Christian life is one of Him continually showing you again and again the sins that must go. And sometimes you wrestle, sometimes you struggle, sometimes you freely cast them off. I know in my own life, there was one particular sin that the moment Christ came to me, it immediately looked to me to be a horrid and evil thing, and I ran from it, and I've rarely had it be a part of my life again. And then there was another area of sin that I hated from the moment I came to Christ, but I continued most of my adult Christian life having it spring up and try to find roots. And my life had been a constant turning from it to Christ, crying out to Christ, walking and seeking Him, but never, never since that day of coming to know Him did I lovingly embrace that sin again. Even when I've committed that sin, I've hated that sin. Because I've loved righteousness. I would never forsake Christ for that sin. In fact, by His mercy and grace, He has given me a growing victory over that sin. So now it is no longer a factor in my day-to-day life as it was in my early days. But the point being, there was a change of heart. Have you experienced the change of heart in life that comes from saying, sin, I will obey You no more. Christ is my Lord and King. I am forgiven. I am new. Because Christ is Lord. Father, I pray this morning that these words of warning will ring true in the ear of every listener. I'm praying this morning that You will cause us, even as believers, even as genuine believers, to see what a horrendous thing sin is, to understand how it is a trampling upon Christ, how it is a discounting of His blood, how it is a grief and even an outrage to the Holy Spirit. Would You let these truths, even for us who are following You, be that many more prods to send us forward to Christ and away from our sin? But, oh Father, would You cause the one who has trembled this morning, knowing that these words describe them as continuing in unrepentance, would You cause them to see that to continue in unrepentance and hard-hearted sin and claim to be a Christian is to live and believe a lie. That they would turn wholeheartedly to Christ and seek that holiness and purity that only Christ can give. And they would pronounce themselves before God and have You pronounce over them, this is My child, walking with Me, growing in holy purity because of My work. Would You grant that gift? For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. And before we sing that, if God is dealing with you, if God is convicting you, if God has exposed you to your need this morning, then turn and appeal to Him. Don't let yourself off the hook. Don't just start singing a song so you can forget the conviction. If God is dealing with you, you probably shouldn't even sing. You should probably just where you are, cry out to Him and say, Lord Jesus, grant me the heart that I need. Lord Jesus, give me the faith that repents of sin and walks with You. Now, repentance is not a work that you must perform to get Him, but it is the turning of the heart to Him, and it is the turning of the heart that values Him above sin. And so I just plead with you, go to Him. So we are going to sing, but you continue to let the Holy Spirit deal with you. If He has put the finger on something you needed to hear, then you need to respond to Him now. You need to go to Him. You need to cry out to Him. You need to get from Him what only He can give you through the gospel. The one who comes to Him, He will not deny, but you must come to Him. Parents, be sensitive to your children who may be dealing with this, maybe have conversations later. If the Lord is dealing with you and you'd like to speak with me or Nevin or one of our Sunday school teachers or others here, any one of us would be more than happy to speak with you further. But don't just shrug this off. Don't just say, okay, I'm glad that's over with. Let the Word send you to Christ.
Let the Word send you to the gospel. Let the Word send you to the promise of salvation, which is, hear the gospel, repent, believe, and follow Christ. Father, we appeal to you that this gospel of grace will have its full effect and will bring to you repentant sinners. So grateful, Father, that the ones you save sinners. And you save us thoroughly. Father, would you let believers here be made more solid in their faith and the assurance of walking in grace? Would you make the make believer or the halfway believer to see his or her love of sin for what it is? And to be led not simply to despair, but to turn and find joy and rescue in the promise of Christ. Lord, thank you for that final verse of that chapter. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. But we are those who, clinging to Christ by faith, have a great assurance of an open door into God's righteous presence. Thank you for that assurance. Thank you that it comes through repentance and faith. Thank you that you grant these to the one who seeks you. In Jesus we pray. Amen.